Look at chapter 13. So the title is Repentance. I dare say, who remembers the E.F. Hutton commercial? Who remembers that? That, That, you know, someone would say E.F. Hutton in a crowd and everybody would stop talking. Silence. Well, I dare say the word repentance is something similar to that. Say that in a crowd of people and see what happens. But repentance is important. And lest you think this sermon is about any particular individual or anything like that, it's not. It's just a message about repentance. We're going to ultimately look at Psalm 51, but I want to start in 1 Samuel 13. Before that, though, as I was looking through Scripture of times where repentance was talked about and taught, I ran across John the Baptist, who was heralding Jesus' ministry and was talking about, come, you know, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, come and repent. You may remember that. When Jesus sent his disciples out into their first evangelical project or mission, what did he say that they should do? They should preach repentance. And I know that in this pulpit, this has been talked about before, that repentance defines salvation in a big way. I'm sure you've heard it said that in other countries, non-Western countries essentially, that people don't talk about coming to the Lord or receiving the Lord. They talk about repenting. That's what they call it when they come to the Lord. They call it repenting. So it's definitely defining salvation, but it also continues for the rest of our lives, and that's what the message today is about. I also ran across Solomon's dedication of the temple, and I thought that was really, really interesting. I really like that passage where Solomon is dedicating the new temple, and he has this long prayer. I think it's over a chapter long, this prayer. And in that prayer, he begs God. He says, you know, God, I know that these people are going to make you unhappy. You know, we got this great new temple and things are going good, but the people are going to sin, they're going to make you unhappy, and I just pray that you will hear them when they repent. Well, anyone heard the phrase, a man after his own heart? Anyone remember that phrase? Who was it said about? David, yeah. So it's one of the reasons we're in Psalm or 1 Samuel 13. I want to show you that passage in case you're not familiar with it or you haven't seen it for a while. So chapter 13, and we're going to zero in on verse 14. Let's start at 13. 1 Samuel 13, 13. And Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Have you ever wondered why God calls David a man after his own heart? There's a lot of discussion about this in religious circles. Why? I mean, I think one of the best ways to look at it is to compare King David with King Saul. And I am of the opinion that God purposely put these two kings close together. And you know, Saul was a king that the people chose, and David was a king that God chose. But I think God put these two people together closely to give us the contrast that helps us understand more about David and more about Saul as well. Saul was insanely jealous of David, wasn't he? In fact, he was a megalomaniac. There's a passage where he is standing under a tamarisk tree. By the way, there's a whole big thing about tamarisk trees we can't go into. But he's standing under a tamarisk tree with a spear in his hand and all of his, you know, men around him, and he's sending them out to kill people that he doesn't like, that have crossed him. And, of course, you may remember the story. He actually has a priest killed because the priest helped David get away from Saul. So and it's quite a piece of work, Saul is. And he goes to a witch because at one point God has stopped talking to him. And he ends up killing himself. Some people would say David was worse. David betrayed a very, very close friend for the sake of getting his wife. I don't know if you know about that. We'll look at Uriah in a minute. But Uriah was more than just a man in the army. And so we have lust, and we have adultery, and we have murder, and we have about a year, give or take, of covering it up with lies, this whole thing that David did. So how then? How then does God call David a man after his own heart? I think the key is in the context of the passage we just read. I think the key is there. And I think to really see it, we'll back up a couple of verses. And let's go over to verse 8. So chapter 13, 1 Samuel, verse 8. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were searching, scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came about, as soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and the Philistines were assembling at Mishmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And then you know the rest. We just read it. Samuel said to Saul, "You've acted foolishly. God's chosen for someone, someone who's a man after his own heart." Forced myself. This is a man who, Saul is a man who acts religious and makes excuses. Let me give you another example. Saul is chasing David around the mountain. You know this. For a number of years even. He's chasing David around, you know, around the territory. David hides out in the Philistines, and he does this and does that. He's chasing David around the mountain, and David confronts him. And we find this, if you want to make a notation, we find this in 1 Samuel 24. And David confronts him and says, "You know, you're chasing a dead dog." He says, "You're chasing somebody unimportant. Why are you doing this?" And he even holds up a piece of his robe, David does, and says, "See, I could have killed you, but I didn't." And what does Saul do? He breaks down, the passage tells us. 1 Samuel 24, starting with verse 8. Saul breaks down. He says, "David, you are more righteous than I am, and you are surely going to be king, and that's a good thing, and I accept that." And it's the passage even says that Saul cries. And yet, two chapters later, chapter 26, what does Saul do? He sends out 3,000 men to kill David. Another example. And this one you probably know pretty well too. This is found in 1 Samuel 15. God tells Saul, pretty much one of his first acts as king, God tells him, "Kill the Amalekites from the king down to the last animal, everybody in between." And what does Saul do? He comes back, and he has saved the king. And I think you can look at the way the Bible handles how God had the kings, you know, go to battle and stuff. The reason Saul saved the king, even though he was told not to, the king of the Amalekites, is it was custom in those days for a conquering king to parade before killing the conquered king. The conquering king would parade him through the city and then kill him. And so we see Saul having saved the king so that he can do that in defiance of what God told him to do. But look at what he says. If you wanted to flip over to 15, he says something interesting. 1 Samuel 15 and we see the early part of that. And there, let's drop down to 13. So 15:13, 1 Samuel. "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.'" And look what Samuel says. This is really interesting. Verse 14. "But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears?'" So what we have, again, is this justification on the part of Saul and this prevarication, this deciding for himself what he'll do after what God has told him to do. This is not what God asked him to do. By contrast, you don't need to go there, but in 2 Samuel, quite a bit further ahead, over in chapter 12, we have the account of Bathsheba and David. And when Nathan confronts him, by contrast with Saul, who makes excuses and who acts quasi-religious, we have David, when confronted by Nathan, what does he say? He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." That's the only sentence we have about the account in the passage of the account, but we have actually two psalms that cover more of what David said. And those are, just for reference, those are Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. And we'll look at Psalm 51 in some detail. So what's going on here? Let's look at the thing with Bathsheba. We won't read it line by line, but you know the story. David sees Bathsheba. She's apparently over the scale, 11 out of 10. And David says, "Get me Uriah." He says, "Get me Uriah." He makes three attempts. The first attempt is he says, "Get me Uriah." And he tries to convince Uriah to go home to his wife and sleep with his wife so that, because Bathsheba's already told David that she's pregnant, he tries to get Uriah to go home to his wife so that the child born, which we know later was a son, would be thought to be Uriah's. Now think about that for a minute. David was willing to let his child be known as another man's son. And I don't know if you know about Uriah, but Uriah is a pretty interesting individual. We don't see much about him here, but he's mentioned a few other times in Scripture. And you probably know that David, when he was, he was told he was going to be king and he was anointed king, but he had to wait several years, didn't he, before he became king. And so he was always on the run. And Scripture tells us, and you can pick up some of this in Chronicles, Scripture tells us that he attracted to himself a bunch of men, and in Chronicles it tells us 400 men, a bunch of men who, it says, without making any qualifications, that these were discontented people, malcontents, criminals, people who were in trouble, people who owed money. They were people of, think of that movie, The Dirty Dozen, all right? These were people who gravitated toward David with a single mission from all kinds of different backgrounds. And guess what? Over a period of a very short amount of time, they became very devoted to David. 400 men. Scripture also tells us that there was a certain quality about 37 of them, 37 out of the 400, were especially skillful and gifted. And they're called David's mighty men. Okay? And then it says of those 37, there's three who were over the top. And one of them battled a lion with his bare hands and all that. It's a very interesting picture. But the point is, Uriah was one of the 37. And you know what? He was a Canaanite, which means he was probably a prostitute. He converted to the Jewish religion. And here he is, one of the men that David depended on and that David had a close relationship with. We know that because, you've probably also heard the story or read the story of where David was thirsty one time and he was hiding out in the wilderness. He said, "I'm thirsty." And three of his men went through the Philistine garrison, through their encampment, went to the well, got the water, came back to the Philistine encampment, gave David the water. That's how much they respected David. And this was one of those men. Uriah is one of those men. So when David is making these plans about Uriah, that's who it is. It's one of those guys. So he gets Uriah, and he says, I want to give you a day furlough from the war. Go ahead and go home. And he's hoping that, you know what they're going to do. Doesn't work. Uriah is so devoted to the country and the king that he, and you can read about that, about what he says, but he basically will not even, he won't even make himself more comfortable than he knows the other soldiers are. He won't do anything that they're not. So he sleeps outside. He sleeps outside around David's house with David's servants. David goes, well, that didn't work. So second attempt. He says, hey, Uriah, let's party. Let's get drunk. So he tries to get Uriah drunk, and David is hoping that drunkenness will overcome Uriah's commitment to God and country. And it doesn't work. Second time, he sleeps with the servants again. Doesn't go home. Now David's desperate, and we don't know how much time has elapsed, but you know, Bathsheba's already told David that she's expecting, and maybe she's showing by now. David's desperate. And now David pulls out his trump card. He's the king, after all. So he applies intrigue and politics and power and influence, and he gets his general Joab involved. And you know the story. He ends up killing Uriah. And there's a whole big thing about Joab involved in this. We don't have time, but if you want to make a study of that, it's very interesting. Very interesting. Solomon ends up killing Joab later on, David's son. Here's the question, though. At each one of these three steps, couldn't David have stopped? Three distinct steps. Couldn't he have stopped? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us he could have. 1 Corinthians 10:13, God says, with every trial, with every temptation, I will leave a loophole. I'll leave a way of escape. We tend to not want to see it, but it's there. Well, that's the introduction. Now let's turn to the book, and that is Psalm 51. And as I mentioned earlier, I do want to say a couple more things before we go there, but go ahead and turn to Psalm 51. And as I said, Psalm 32, Bible expositors believe they were written at the same time, even though they're in, you know, way different parts of the book of Psalms, that there's Psalm 51, and then Psalm 32 is sort of a sequel to Psalm 51. And I wish we had time. There's really a lot of good stuff in Psalm 32. But before we leave Dave, this whole Bathsheba thing, I want to say something else. God forgave David. Nathan said so. David said, I've sinned against the Lord, and David said, God has forgiven you, but the child will die. And then he says something else. He says, the sword will never leave your house. And that happened. That happened. Two different sons of his, of David's, tried to kill him and usurp his throne. His daughter is raped by a half-brother, and the half-brother is killed by the natural brother. Intrigue and murder and all of that sort of stuff just stays in his family, and David's life is never the same. So although he was forgiven, the consequences didn't go away. And that's the way of sin. We can be forgiven, but that doesn't mean God won't. He sometimes removes the consequences, but not always. And in fact, we see David 29 years later, David is running from Absalom, who's trying to kill him, his own son. He's running from him, and he's on a hillside, and there's a guy across the hillside whose name is Shimei, who's actually related to Saul. He's from Saul's family. And Shimei's throwing rocks at David and cursing him. And one of David's men who's with him, because he brought a bunch of his followers, his devoted people with him. One of his men says, let me go take off his head. And what David says is really insightful. David says, no, for how do you know that God hasn't told him to do this? So 29 years later, David is still suffering the consequences of that moment with Bathsheba. And one more thing, God himself says something interesting in 1 Kings 15. You may want to jot it down. 1 Kings 15, God is talking about judging Judah. And you know that after Solomon, the kingdom was split. So it became Judah and it became Israel. And God is talking about judging Judah, who he gave a lot longer time to repent than he did Israel. And he's talking about judging Judah, and he says, I have been kind to Judah for David's sake. I have waited longer for this half of the split kingdom, much longer than I waited for Israel, the other split part, which was more tribes, because of David. For his sake, I've waited that. I've waited longer. But then he adds something. God is speaking, 1 Kings 15. He adds something. He says, despite him killing Uriah. So even God adds this little comment about David's record. David's record doesn't get removed. It's there. So Psalm 51, let's go. Verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Be gracious to me. David is saying he knows where forgiveness comes from, and that he knows that it's grace. It's not earned. It's not an entitlement. My transgressions. He'll say this several times in this short psalm. My transgressions. He's taking ownership. And this thing about blotting, he says this twice in the psalm, blot out. And there's a whole other thing about the word blot, which I'd like to get into, but we don't have time. What he's saying is, God, please forget that I ever disobeyed you. And we know that God does that. He does that when we confess. Verses 2 through 4, or 4a, 2 through 4a, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Whoa! A lot of people push back on this verse. They say, how can David say that he only sinned against God? What about the people that suffered? Bathsheba, Uriah, all the people for a year that he lied to and misrepresented as king in the middle of sin. Well, there's a reason. There's a reason. David understands something very, very important, and here's what it is. In previous years, you know, previous epochs in the Christian church, there was a saying among the old church, old-time church, and it's coram Deo. Coram Deo. C-O-R-A-M-D-E-O. Coram Deo. And Sproul and some other people in their ministries commented on this pretty often. And it's Latin, which you'd expect from the old times. And it means literally, it means before the face of God. And what David is saying is that God is ultimately the offended one. And if you want another way to say it, the buck stops with God. Regarding sin, yes, there are people that you injure when you sin. If you sin against someone, yes, there are other people involved. That's not minimized. But ultimately the offended one is God. Even Nathan said that back in the account with Bathsheba. When Nathan's telling David about his sin, Nathan says, you've despised the commandment of the Lord. That's 2 Samuel 12, 9. You've despised the commandment. And then the next verse, in verse 10, God speaks up and says, you've despised me in doing this. John Piper said something very interesting. And if you take nothing out of this message but this, I'll be content. John Piper said this. He said, sin is not a failure of performance. It's a failure of intimacy. Sin is not a failure of performance. It's a failure of intimacy. That's what David is saying. He's saying, by doing this, I've broken the relationship with you. And that is very important. 4b, where it says, you are justified when you speak, second half of verse 4, you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the famous Victorian preacher, said something very interesting. He said, when we repent, when we ask God for forgiveness and we repent, he said, what we are doing is we are siding with God against ourselves. We are taking God's side about our sin. Luther said something I took this note out, but I'm going to put it back in. Luther said something very similar. He said that when we properly repent, we are temporarily hating ourselves. Sometimes people say, instead of repenting or confessing their sin, they say, well, I made a dumb decision. Or, I did a dumb thing. And there's nothing really wrong with that, but it's not repentance. I don't think God sees that as repentance. You know why? Because saying that you made a bad decision or a dumb decision leaves the power and the right and the judgment for doing so in your hands, not in God's. In other words, what's to keep you from the next day deciding, well, maybe that wasn't so dumb? Do you see? You see the point? Verses 5 and 6, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. That's pretty self-explanatory, saying even before I was born, I was a sinner. Even before I was born, I was a sinner. I'm a rebel by nature. And this is important because the fear of God, you can define it a lot of different ways, but it is essentially knowing your place before God, knowing what and who you are versus what and who God is. And that's what David is saying. That's what he's saying. I'm a rebel by nature. Verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. You ever heard the word hyssop before? It's in the Gospels. You know where it shows up first? Shows up first. The word hyssop shows up first. Well, let's talk about what it is. It's a bunch of like a grass, similar to the way that in our early culture, in our Western culture, we made brooms out of a bunch of straw and we bound them together. Well, the ancient people, including the Jews, would make paintbrushes and dusters and all kinds of things out of bunching up a bunch of weeds, and it was called hyssop. There's a lot of controversy over what exact plant that was, but that's not important. The important thing is it was only used for that sort of thing, and it came to be used, as we find out in Exodus 12, the first time it's mentioned in Exodus 12. And guess what's in Exodus 12? The Passover. And the Jews are dipping hyssop in blood, and they're spreading it on the doorframe of the house. This church is a shadow of the gospel right here. I don't think David necessarily knew all the details, but I think he understood it. This is a shadow of the cross right here. Verses 8 and 9, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Well, there's that word blot again. But notice the word joy twice in one verse. Four times in the psalm. Four times in this psalm. Joy is mentioned. Well, you probably were starting to think, well, this is really a bummer sermon, man. It's all about, I'm bad and I'm a sinner and all that. No. There's joy in repentance. There is joy in repentance. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I think that's very powerful because David is saying, I want to go back to normal. David was a remarkably in tune with God man. Remarkably so. Even God said, a man after my own heart. And David recognized that he wasn't right then. Verses 11 and 12, do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Well, there's joy again. And it's the joy, in this context, verses 11 and 12, it's the joy of a renewed relationship with God. A renewed relationship. Verses 13 through 15, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. There's that word joy again. But notice blood guiltiness. I'm convinced that that is, it's not necessarily a confession, but it's definitely David's tagging, you know, reference to the murder of Uriah. Yeah, so there's different layers to this sin for sure. The murder, the thing that David ran away from for a year, the thing that he hid from. And look what he says will happen. There's a bunch of action in this thing, in this passage, 13 through 15. There's a lot of action, results, outcome of repentance. He's saying, I'll disciple, I'll sing, and I'll praise. There's going to be things that will happen. Repentance isn't just this internal thing only. It has to come out in an act, in action. So verses 16 and 17, for you to not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. I would ask you to write down a reference. I don't have it. We're not going to look at it, but it's Isaiah 66, verse 2. Isaiah 66, 2, which goes into more detail about what a contrite person looks like. But he's saying, it's an interesting thing here. You do not delight in sacrifice. What? This is a man who, in the religion of that time, in the Jewish religion and the Jewish culture, everything was about sacrifice. So what is he saying? He's not saying that sacrifices are no good. He is expressing the thought that he knows very, very well that the core, the heart, the heart of sacrifice is the heart. The very thing that should be happening when you're sacrificing in that period of time when sacrifices were the thing was the heart. Sacrifices are good. They're required. They were part of the penitence thing of the Old Testament. But David knew that at the center must be the heart. Sacrifices alone are not it. And we see later on he comes back to that. And then brokenness. Brokenness, which is a heart thing. Brokenness. So verses 18 and 19, by your favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and in whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, this seems a little out of place. He goes from sacrifices to talking about Zion to sacrifices again. And here's the way I put it together. I look at it this way. If we take three passages in their order, in their context, something really interesting pops out. Verses 16 and 17, he's talking about the heart. Verse 18, he's talking about relationship. And in verse 19, he's talking about action, offering, and sacrifices. So here's what the way I read it is, my heart first, 16 and 17. Then the restored relationship, because I've given you back my heart. That's verse 18. And then verse 19, my action, the outcome. The proof that I've repented. Verse 19, my offering and my sacrifice. I think this is not a formula, not preaching that you do a formula, but this is definitely the pattern of true repentance. And I think any other way is not complete. It's not complete. Well, the takeaways. I pray that God has spoken to your heart in ways that I could never enumerate. But I'll try to enumerate. I have four takeaways for you, and I think they're on your insert. Four spaces. Here are the four takeaways, and you should already recognize them. We've already spoken of them. Number one, takeaway number one, is from verse 4. David says, "Evil in your sight." And as we've already looked at, that means the ultimately betrayed one, the ultimately betrayed one is God. That's what he means by evil in your sight. And that's what he means later by you only, against you only. God is the ultimately betrayed one. Takeaway number two, we get from verses 16 and 17, and that's where David talks about a broken heart. And as we've seen, what God wants is our heart. He doesn't want the action first. He doesn't want any promises. He doesn't want any, you know, God, I'll do this. He wants the heart. And guess what? He wants nothing else. And he wants nothing less. Takeaway number three comes from verses 16 and 19. And that's where David is mentioning the sacrifices. And as we said, that's the action part of the repentance. That doesn't mean you shouldn't go to the person that you've offended if you've sinned against somebody. But it does mean that ultimately it's between you and God because you have broken your relationship with him. So that's number three. And then number four, takeaway number four, comes from verses 8 and 12 and 15 and 18. And also Psalm 32, which I told you was the sequel, verse 11. Psalm 32, 11. These places all talk about cleansing and joy and favor of the restored relationship with God as being the outcomes of repentance. Was David sinless? He wasn't, was he? But along with Noah and Daniel and Job and Abraham and Moses, he was a man who understood sin. He was a man who was after God's own heart because he viewed sin the way God views sin. He hated his sin. And that was the difference between him and Saul. Saul didn't hate sin. David hated his sin. You want a close relationship with God? I submit to you that we have times of repentance. Do it God's way. Do it David's way. I'm going to leave you with Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And this is Peter's sermon. And near the end of it, he says, in verse 19 of Acts 3, he says, "Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Don't forget the joy. Lord, I pray that your word, which you said goes out and does what you sent it to do, Lord, please convince us. Please show us from your own word, from yourself, what keeping an eye on our relationship with you, keeping it healthy and good and clean, what it means to you. In Jesus' name, amen.